Please turn back to the third chapter of Genesis as we read this critically important chapter that forms the foundation of so much of what Christians believe about the fall, about sin, and about the acts of God in bringing about redemption. Verse 1 of chapter 3, we read these familiar words. Now the serpent was more attractive than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the fields. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pains in childbearing. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned away to guard the way to the tree of life. Now quickly, would you also turn briefly and look at Paul's remarks in 2 Corinthians 11, where the apostle comments on an aspect of what we just read. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1, the apostle writes, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles, even if I am unskilled in speaking. I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. True spirituality and Christianity Today has been the title of these five sermons that address an article that appeared in the December 30th, 2009 issue of Christianity Today that celebrated the efforts of a woman named Joanne Quintrell to reach New Age seekers by basically adapting a New Age spirituality with all of its Eastern influences, including astrology and transcendental meditation and you name it, it was all there. She claims that God told her to do it, that He gave her specific details, telling her to write down on a piece of paper this new revelation. And she complied. And she was glad to find out that it simply confirmed what she already believed, because, you see, she was already into New Age spirituality, in which, basically, she was achieving a Christ consciousness and being able to heal her inner child and come to a place of peace and tranquility through self-acceptance and self-esteem. All the jargon that you would hear on Oprah Winfrey was there. Now, the thing that was so surprising was not that she claimed to have done this or had this experience, but that Christianity Today would promote it and celebrate it as if this was good. We've been examining the fact that this sort of thing is not restricted to this woman. Down through the ages, the church has been plagued with people claiming to hear God speak to them directly. You've probably heard of bizarre stories in which people actually committed murder, claiming that God told them to do it. We usually chalk that up to fruitcakes who hear voices. But this is becoming more mainstream. People are claiming all the time that God speaks to them audibly. They actually hear voices. And as such, this gives them authority to act on God's word. Unfortunately, any time that there is a source of authority outside of the Bible, what ends up happening is the Bible gets supplanted. The new authority is the most recent one. I've often been challenged by Mormon missionaries to pray about the Book of Mormon until I get a burning in the bosom. I always tell them I can fix you some chili that will give you that sensation. But I do not need to pray about it. That may sound pietistic, but I do not need to pray, oh Lord, is the Book of Mormon from you? No, I just simply compare. What does the Book of Mormon say to what Scripture says? And when the Book of Mormon contradicts the Bible, I know it's not the Word of God. It's the word of a lunatic, Joseph Smith. And I don't care how sincere the person is that claims to have heard God's voice, we should always look at that with raised eyebrows. Because from the beginning of time, the thing that Satan has used to dupe people into believing the lie is to supplant his word, or to supplant God's word with his word. Now, there are always consequences to theological concepts. When someone advances a doctrine, they're claiming to base it upon the word of God. But what do we do with people who claim that we've misread the Bible? What do we do when people say, as Joseph Smith did, that God told him all the churches and all their creeds were corrupt? Listen to me. Follow me. Now, you would say, by your fruits you shall know them, and you would think that by simply looking at the history of Mormonism, people would be skeptical that this was a revelation from God in which a man like Joseph Smith and his immediate successor, Brigham Young, were so immoral. They reconstituted polygamy. They had multiple wives. They took wives from other men. You would think that the history of Mormonism would refute the claims it makes. But unfortunately, it does not work that way. People believe it. And the Mormon Church's popularity, the fastest growing non-Catholic religious body in North America, is ample testimony to that fact. But today we have voices coming from within the so-called evangelical church claiming that we have misread our Bibles. One of these individuals is the notorious, or infamous, depending on your perspective on him, Brian McLaren, that Time magazine not that long ago said was one of the 25 most influential evangelicals in the nation. Now, most of you know that he has become associated with what is known as the emergent church. He is perhaps its most high-profile individual. And just recently, just in the last few weeks, he published another book. This one entitled, A New Kind of Christianity. And he laid his cards on the table. He came out and said that traditional Christian understandings of the Bible are all flawed. We've got to start over. Because what has happened is down through the centuries, we have been reading the Bible with blurred glasses that were caused by Greek philosophy, particularly what is known as Platonic dualism. And as a result, he said, if we will read the Bible without those blurred glasses, we'll see a lot of amazing things we never saw before. For example, did you know that one of the blurred byproducts of this Platonic dualism is reading the Genesis account as if it was actually historical? Because, you see, McLaren tells us that not only is the Genesis account not historical, there never was a Garden of Eden. There never was an Adam and an Eve, and there certainly wasn't no serpent talking to Eve. As a result, there was no fall. There's no original sin. All that is just poppycock. He says this because he said we've misread the Bible because we actually think the Bible is our authoritative constitution. It's not. The Bible is simply a human document that testifies to things that have happened in the past. Some of the things that the Bible teaches, he says, are actually morally wrong. He claims that the Bible's teachings about hell are untrue. He also says, for example, that homosexual practice is not only acceptable, but it beats advocating, quote, the Platonic dualisms in which maleness and femaleness are two absolutes. Now, you can see that there are consequences to believing what this man says. And as a result, we should always examine the teachings of any teacher, regardless of his stature, regardless of his popularity, by comparing what he says to what the Bible actually says. Now, it should be pointed out, and by the way, McLaren admits this in the book, he said that he is grateful that he never went to seminary because that has freed him to read the Bible without these preconceptions. Well, it's obvious from reading McLaren's book that he never did go to seminary. He can't read Greek or Hebrew. He's never studied systematic theology or church history. But what is amazing to me as a philosophy major in college is that he's a very poor philosopher. His remarks about Platonic dualism are absurd. Quite frankly, he doesn't know Platonic dualism from the dark side of the moon. This is just simply a helpful category that he uses to categorize traditional doctrines that he does not like. You see, he does not like what Christian theology has taught about the fall, about original sin. He thinks that the devil is a mythical, symbolic way of talking about evil. And sin has more to do with how we have treated the environment and not addressed social ills than it does with breaking the Ten Commandments. We have misread the Bible because Brian McLaren does not like what the Bible says, therefore he rejects it. One of my former professors at Westminster was the very renowned Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke, who has written a really magnificent book on Old Testament theology. And he says that Satan's attack, as depicted in Genesis, serves as a template for recognizing how Satan has acted down through the centuries. And he suggests that there are five steps in which this pattern of deceit takes place. Now let me acknowledge up front that the outline I'm using this morning is from the renowned blogger Tim Callis, who says that Waltke's book is indeed an example of how to analyze how deception takes place. The first thing Waltke observes is that Satan is a very skilled theologian. He is not only skilled in the sense that he knows theology, he is skilled because he has been in the inner circle of God's creation from eternity. You do remember the Bible teaches that Satan is a fallen angel, that he was referred to as the son of the morning, or Lucifer, the shining one. And what we can distill from Scripture is that Satan longed to be like God himself. In fact, the Apostle Paul said that the sin of Lucifer was pride. And that when he fell from his lofty celestial position, he drew away with him a third of the heavenly host, who now are basically categorized as demons. And that he is the prince of the power of this air. And that as such, he has a comprehensive encyclopedic knowledge of divine things and is able to convey them in convincing fashion. Satan knows about the character of God, but Satan also despises God, and more to our concerns, he despises the gospel of God more than anything else. We've said it many times, and it deserves repeating. That aspect of the Lord's Prayer in which we pray, deliver us from the evil one, has more to do with having our theological convictions changed to believe the lie, to be led into suspecting that what we believe may not be the truth, to buy into the assumption that what we thought was true was just based on our ignorance. Satan manufactures his truth in such a way as to convince people to question the character of God, to question God's veracity, to doubt God's truthfulness. But not only is Satan a skilled theologian, he is a skilled psychologist. He understands man. He knows the human situation. He knows the various ways in which we are susceptible to being manipulated. You remember the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesians that the doctrines of the gospel are meant to ground us in the truth of what Christ has done so that we no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And make no mistake about it. The greatest assault that Satan can launch is against your understanding of the person and work of Christ. If he can in some way convince you that either sin is not as serious as you once thought it was, or that God doesn't take it as serious as you've been told, then he can minimize the work of Christ and cause you to look somewhere else to solve the problems that sin plagues you with. Satan is not only skilled when it comes to understanding theology, he's not only skilled when it comes to understanding the nature of the human being and his circumstances, but he has had centuries of practice to refine it. And you are, as it were, a new kid on the block. Spiritual warfare is one of those things that we ought to be aware of. Not in the sense that we wake up every morning looking under the bed to see if any demons have spent the night there, but that we are aware of the fact that as individuals living in a time of social upheaval, in which ideas that had once been cherished are now being subject to scrutiny, and we should not be afraid to scrutinize our beliefs, but we're being told over and over again that the traditional understanding of certain doctrines now must be modified. And this is one of Satan's ploys. It's not that he denies outright that the Scriptures are the Word of God, but he raises questions like he did to Eve. Maybe you haven't understood what God really did say. You remember the question that Satan began with was simply an inquiry. Hath God said? To which the woman said, well, yes, as a matter of fact. And this leads us to the second. Turn the commands of God into questions. Now, why would God restrict your human freedom in such a way as to prohibit you? God must have an ulterior motive here. Most of you, if you've ever been in a secular college university setting, have found yourself in the uncomfortable situation of people questioning your beliefs in moral absolutes as being prejudicial and bigoted. If you would believe that there is such a thing as moral absolutes, how can you assume such a thing? To each his own. Live and let live. And so, we are creatures of habit, more often than not. The herd mentality reigns with most of us. You may remember the old 1960s television program, Candid Camera, which was oftentimes humorous in the way they captured people unawares. But I remember one in particular in which it was a commentary on how people do not like to be perceived as being different. And in this particular episode, a person would step into an elevator, and he would find that instead of facing the doors, everybody in the elevator was facing the back. Now, if you get an elevator, you don't do that. You usually face the doors and you watch the panel to show you what floor you're up on. But it was amazing how many people would step into the elevator and instead of facing the doors, would turn around with everybody else and face backwards. And inevitably, everybody that got in the elevator simply assumed that this is what you have to do. And to me, it was a social commentary on how social a creature we are. We do not want to appear to look out of the ordinary. You see this with fashion. And people dress this way because it's fashionable. And as such, we do not want to appear to be outdated or out of fashion. But it happens as well in the realm of ideas. Simply look at the way our society has shifted in its perception of lifestyles, alternative lifestyles, in which gay and lesbian couples are now perceived as having the equal status as heterosexual couples. Well, just a generation ago or so, that would never have been socially acceptable. But now it's the norm. And people who are perceived to be traditionalists are portrayed as being bigoted, backward, prejudiced. These are just examples. In many ways, though, what is happening is that what is the source of the beliefs that you base those actions on? And when you claim that it's the Bible, what's the best way to resolve that difficulty other than to question what the Bible has to say about those matters? And so the claim is, well, we've misunderstood the Bible. Or, the Bible is subject to the cultural views of the times. The Apostle Paul's remarks about homosexuality in Romans 1 were necessarily guided and molded by his Jewish upbringing. And as the times change, the Holy Spirit changes as well. And what may have been morally unacceptable in the first century, the Holy Spirit has brought humanity to see that this now has to change. Question the authority. Question the Bible. The third aspect of the steps to satanic deception is emphasize prohibition over freedom. Satan carefully and deliberately distorts. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden into you shall not eat of any tree in the garden. He overlooks the great freedom God gave Adam and Eve and instead overstates the one prohibition. He gets Eve to focus on the prohibition rather than the gift and the freedom. Instead of focusing on the tree of life from which she was free to eat and on the millions of other trees available to her, Satan got her to focus her heart on that one tree from which she was not allowed to eat. And Eve begins to focus not on what she had been given, but on what had been forbidden. And suddenly, nothing but what was forbidden could satisfy. Fourth, doubt God's sincerity and motives. Here we see Satan at his best. He wants to question that God is being selfish. God does not want to share. God wants to keep from you. And God now is cast in a decidedly negative light. God is now the heavy wearing the black hat. God is now sinister, villainous. By the way, you know, you can do this today. We are pawns of a market-savvy media. You can present a story or a character in such a way that the public likes or dislikes them. Just look at how movies can immediately cast the plot in such a way that the villain is disliked immediately and you can't wait till he gets what's coming to him. And it may be entertaining, but the media is capable of portraying Christians in such a way that the public perception is negative. All they have to do is focus upon, you may have heard that annually Pat Robinson from the 700 Club will make his annual hoof in the mouth proclamations. And he happened to comment that what had happened in Haiti was because the Haitians some centuries ago made a pact with the devil. Well, the media just went into a feeding frenzy. This is what Christians sound like. This is what they act like. Well, how many people, I for one, wish to be identified with Pat Robinson in any way, shape, form, or fashion? It doesn't matter. Pat Robinson was said to be, quote, an evangelical Christian. Well, that means all evangelical Christians are ignoramus bumpuses who walk around dragging their knuckles on the ground. That's how we can be portrayed and often are. And we are susceptible, as any people are, to peer pressure. I do not wish to be associated, linked with, or in any way identified with people that make me uncomfortable. Never fear. Satan is an expert at portraying God in such a way that people dislike him. Brian McLaren's book is a classic example. McLaren said, I would rather be an atheist than to believe in a God that involved these things. If there was an Adam and Eve, if there was a fall, if original sin did take place, he said, I could never believe in a God like that. And so he manufactures one. He manufactures one of his own liking. The essence of Brian McLaren is that he is an idolater, and he has created a deity that will serve him rather than the other way around. And then finally, deny what God says is true. The fruit of all doubt and the resentment is unbelief. If we are brought to the point of being told that God has not been all that we thought he would be, If we've become disillusioned because God doesn't deliver upon what we think He ought to do, we can display the same kind of rebellious attitude that Eve did. Listen, we're told by the health and wealth and prosperity crowd that God wants us all to be healthy. God wants us to be wealthy. God wants to bless us with all kinds of material blessings in this life. If we will adopt this formula, we can get the desired results. Now, what happens when we encounter something that personally brings that belief into crisis? A loved one is afflicted with a disease and it's incurable. We suffer financial failure. Any number of issues that invade our personal world, not just things that we read about in the newspaper, but our personal world is impacted with pain and suffering. Then what happens? Then we go into our closet and shout out to God, "Why have you done this to me?" And we blame God because He didn't protect us from this calamity. Why didn't God do something about this? Why doesn't He come to our relief? You know, anybody put in the right pressure cooker will crack under that kind of emotional distress. Do you remember the gospel accounts when King Herod took John the Baptist and put him into prison? John sent for his disciples and said to them, "Go and find Jesus and ask Him this question. Are you the coming one? Or should we look for another?" Now, some people have said that John knew the answer to his own question. He was simply wanting to alleviate the doubts that his disciples were having. I mean, after all, here's John, suffering in a prison. He's about to get executed. His disciples are in a perplexity as, why doesn't God deliver His servant? So maybe he was trying to alleviate the doubts of his disciples, but I'm of the opinion that John was having second thoughts himself. You remember, John is the cousin to the Lord Jesus. He was the one that announced when he saw Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And now he is suffering the torments of his conscience. Maybe I made a mistake. Maybe this is not the one I thought. You also remember that John announced that Jesus was bringing with him a willowing stick and that he was going to clean the place up. You can read in the message of John the Baptist remarks about the person of Christ that have application to Christ's final coming, in which He does just that. He comes and He prunes and He comes with the sword. But that time has not come. The coming of Christ is to accomplish the purpose of redeeming those whom the Father had given Him. So John's question to Jesus, "Are you the coming one? Or should we look for another?" And it's interesting that the word "another" means a different kind of Jesus. And go and look at what Jesus' response was. He says, "Go and tell John the things you have seen. And blessed is he who does not stumble because of me." You remember the crisis of faith that Mary and Martha had when their brother Lazarus died? When Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus to come quickly, the one you love is sick and at the point of death, and Jesus waits, and they have to go through the agony of watching their brother die, so that when Martha finally sees Jesus, she goes to Him, and with hot tears running down her face, she said, "If you had only been here, if you had only come when we asked you." There's exasperation in her voice. You see, the expectation is Jesus is going to do what we expect him to do, and we come to find out that Jesus doesn't operate on our timetable. Neither does God. In this life, the Apostle Paul reminds us that we're going to have suffering. At some point in time, pain and suffering is going to enter the inner circle of your life if it hasn't already. There's going to be death that touches you at the very cords of your being. There's going to be disappointment. And Satan will take the opportunity to cast aspersions on the character of God. This is why we're told by Peter that Satan goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, seeking to insinuate doubts about God's character, doubts about God's word, doubts about God's purposes. And we're to do what? We're to cast our cares upon him because he cares for us. And even though outward circumstances are such that we do not perceive that care, this is where we walk by faith and not by sight. This is where we walk with our eyes on the cross, and we see that whatever happens to us in this life, we are persuaded, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans 8, that neither life nor death nor all the things that this world can afflict us with can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. What do we base that on? Our emotions, our experiences, which are subject to change? No. We base it upon what God has declared. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Conquerors of what? The consequences of the fall. The rebellion of our first parents. We should take to heart the promises that God has said that he has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness. He has ransomed us and transferred us into the kingdom of his Son. And whatever befalls us in this life, and by the way, none of us will walk down this world's path without the sorrow that accompanies it. We have this guarantee that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And once we come to accept that truth, that we are sinners in word, fact, and deed, and by virtue of the fall of Adam and Eve, we look to the one that will bruise the head of the serpent. We look to Christ who will accomplish our redemption, who bore our sins personally on his body, so that we might be delivered from the wrath of God. Dear saints, all of us face a crisis of authority. Will we believe the experts of this world? Will we even believe the inclinations of our own hearts that causes us at times to doubt? Or will we put our trust in the Word of God and in the one who said, I am the Word. I am the light. I am who I am. May God, through his Holy Spirit, grant to us those convictions. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us be prepared to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.